Well, again, howdy. We are in Exodus chapter 30, as you can see. Now, somebody brought to my attention that last Wednesday night, we only covered the first half of chapter 29. I think it was up to verse 21 or so. And there's still a lot of chapter 29 left to go. And for some reason, just to be honest, I'm not going to blame the Holy Spirit for my mistake. I thought we covered the whole chapter, so I've studied all of chapter 30 and ready to go tonight. And I just believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to look at chapter 29, the second half of it, another time. But I will briefly summarize chapter 29, the second part of it. It deals with the sacrifices. After the priests have been all bedazzled and in their splendor and their glory, then oil was thrown on them and the blood from the sacrifices were thrown on them. And so those beautiful garments were stained with oil and blood. And what a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus, his blood that was shed for us and the fact that he's anointed. And then there in chapter 29, it speaks of the offerings and how the priests were to process them, and they were to take these whole animals and then slit its throat and drain its blood and cut it in pieces and take out the innards and burn some of it here and some of it there and pour out blood here and there. And it was grotesque. It was like out of a slasher horror movie. And this was done every day, all the time. The priests would offer up the sacrifice because it was a stark, horrifying image of what our sin does. The innocent, not just slain, not just given a lethal injection where it just slowly passes away and it looks like the person's going to sleep. No, the innocent was mutilated on our behalf, and that speaks, of course, of Jesus' death on the cross. And the mutilation he went through at our hands, not necessarily the Jews or the Romans, but because of us, our sins that caused him to do that. And he was marred more than any other man. When Jesus hung on the cross after all the beatings and scourgings and all, we wouldn't have said, "Oh, is that Jesus?" We would have said, "Oh, is that even a man?" It was just some quivering mass of flesh hanging on the cross. And so that brings us through chapter 29, and we come to chapter 30, where we're going to read about prayer, cleansing, and anointing. See, once the sacrifice part has been done, now we can talk about these various ministries that we have and that Jesus also has to us and for us: prayer, cleansing, and anointing. As you know, Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights receiving these instructions from God about the construction of the tabernacle. We've noted before that the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in Colossians, it says that the tabernacle was basically a snapshot, a static copy, even a shadow of a heavenly living reality. Everything about the tabernacle, including the ministry of the priests and the various sacrifices, they all speak of two main things. Number one, heaven, and number two, the King of heaven himself, Jesus Christ. So far in our study, we've read about the Ark of the Covenant and its lid, the top there, the mercy seat. We've also read about the table of showbread. We read about the golden lampstand, the bronze altar of sacrifice that was outside the tabernacle in the courtyard. We read about that tabernacle itself, that tent of meeting. The first part, there was one door, by the way, and that speaks of Jesus being the only way. And they'd come in, and the first part of it that was 15 by 15 by 30, this first room was called what? Somebody shout it out. The holy place, that's right. And in it, again, was the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread. Then there was this veil. The veil, we're told in the New Testament, represents what? Not just Jesus, but what about him? His body, his flesh, represents his physical body that was torn open for us. Behind the veil is this second room, 15 by 15 by 15, and it was called the what? Holy of Holies, and in it was the Ark of the Covenant. There you go. We read about the tabernacle and how it sat within this courtyard. Again, only one doorway one entrance into the courtyard, and there you would see the altar of, or the bronze altar where the sacrifices were processed and burnt and all. There's also this other thing here that was just before the door of the tabernacle that the priests alone would do some ceremonial washing in. Who knows what that thing was called? Made out of bronze, and it was the bronze laver. Right, that's right, the bronze laver, the bronze sea. Now, we never read a description, at least the dimensions of the bronze sea. Now, it was small enough for the Jews to transport through the wilderness, but finally when Solomon builds the temple and it's more of a permanent structure, man, he goes nuts, and the thing weighed several tons, and there were these big cast big bulls facing in every four different directions and all, and it was just this huge deal. But we'll get to that in another study. We also read about where everything was supposed to go, the actual placement of the furniture. And if you looked at it, you could kind of make the outline of a cross as the in relation to how the furniture was set up, and I believe that was on purpose. We also read about the clothing of the priests, the various items, including the breastplate that he would wear on his chest, over his heart. The breastplate was also a pouch, and in the pouch were a couple of things. Who remembers what they were? The Urim and the Thummim, and they mean lights and perfections. And with the Urim and the Thummim, somehow, some way, they were able to, through yes, no questions, determine the will of God. God, should we go here? Should we go there? What should we do? And all. And that's how they consulted the Lord. Then we were told how the priests were consecrated with oil and blood. And then the remainder of chapter 29 was, of course, the sacrifices that were made. And without the sacrifice, there was no going further. Without those mutilated innocent animals slain on behalf of the guilty, there was no going further. But because they were sacrificed in our place, therefore, we could go further. And that, of course, speaks of Jesus. Now, there are two pieces of furniture that we hadn't yet covered. And they were, as we mentioned, the bronze laver and also the altar of incense. And we're going to deal with those two things tonight, beginning with the altar of incense. Anybody smell that incense, by the way? Yeah, you can smell. Okay, good, good. Jeff Gaynor had the great comment. He says, "Wow, it reminds me of college." And so he didn't go into great detail, but something about incense masking another odor. I don't know what he meant by that. I'm just throwing that out there. So, but we'll. Yeah, I know where he's so laid back, you know, and so mellow. And so we'll discuss why the altar of incense and the bronze laver were saved for after the sacrifice. It's specific order. Of course, many of you are like, "Oh, I remember that smell." It was saved, the altar of incense and the bronze laver, the sea for washing, was saved for after the sacrifice, and that's very important. We'll discuss that tonight. So verses 1 through 10, the altar of incense. "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood," and we've discussed the acacia wood properties before. It is hardwood, impervious to rot and insects, and, you know, speaks of the humanity of Jesus, how he never once sinned, never once corrupted by sin. "A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square." So the top of it was 18 inches by 18 inches, foot and a half by foot and a half. "And two cubits, 36 inches, or 3 feet, shall be its height." So the altar of incense, that's kind of what they think maybe it might have looked like. Some really ornate, fancy, square box thing that had some height to it. And it says, "Its horns shall be of one piece with it." Now, you notice there are these four horns, one on each of the four corners. What other piece of furniture in the courtyard had four horns as well? And remember? The bronze altar, the place of sacrifice. Now, Horns in Scripture speak of at least two things. Number one, power. We read about, you know, his horn arose, speaking of the Antichrist, and it speaks of his dominion, his authority, and several other times in prophecies that we've been reading about on Sunday nights in the book of Daniel, talks about the Medo-Persians and how, like a ram with two horns, and then all of a sudden a goat coming from the west flying across the ground with one big notable horn, and that represents a nation of Greece. Speaks of power. But horns also speak of another thing, and it speaks of mercy. Remember when a couple of guys in the Old Testament, one of David's sons, realized that Solomon was indeed going to be the king, and so he, the other son, fled to the altar, grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, crying out for mercy. Later on, one of David's former generals, Joab, did the same thing. And so it was known as a place where you could try to seek after mercy if you laid hold of the horns of the altar. It didn't work out for Joab, by the way, but that's another story for another time. And of course, the altar of incense here was indeed symbolic of power and mercy, specifically how it relates to the prayers of Jesus. Power and mercy, but more on that later. Verse 3, you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. So there's a wooden box with wooden horns that was then overlaid with pure gold. You got wood and gold, and many people see this as an image of Jesus, fully man and yet fully God. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around, just kind of a rim that was raised up, just kind of like this pulpit here, how it has this rim so that my glasses fit down in and they don't fall out. This rim all around. Now, two rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. Just like the other pieces of furniture, cast rings, poles go through it. Priests come, and with the poles, the staves, they would pick it up and move it. You shall place them on its two sides. They will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. We notice in verses 3 and 4 the mention of this molding. The Hebrew word is zer, Z-E-R. At least that's the English transliteration of it. Physically, it was a rim that ran around the whole top that kept the incense from falling off. Spiritually, that molding represents Jesus in many ways. Now, if you have an old King James version of the Bible, the word zer is not translated molding, it's translated who knows what, an old King James version or a authorized standard version, ASV, one of the older translations, would translate that word, which rightly could also be translated as crown, a crown that ran around the top. Now, how does a crown relate to Jesus? He's the King of Kings, right? And in Revelation, we read that when he returns there in chapter 19, when he's coming back with us, on his head are many crowns. Many crowns. He will give us crowns that we will gladly cast before him in recognition that whatever positions of authority we have were given to us by him. And to him goes all the credit. And that's why that one old psalm says, crown him with many crowns. And so this crown ran around the top. And also when we consider what incense represents and how the rim was there to keep it from falling off, it reminds us of the surety and the power of Jesus' prayer. Because his prayer is not going to fall to the ground. His prayer will not fail whatsoever. Well, what's he praying? I'm glad you asked. First of all, we know that incense does speak of prayer because in Psalm 141, verse 2, David says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And prayer was offered up in the tabernacle, later on in the temple, to represent the prayers of the people. You remember when John the Baptist's dad, before Zacharias was his name, before his wife Elizabeth was even pregnant, Zacharias, a priest, an old man, went into the temple to offer up incense on the altar of incense. And that's when the, and by the way, what were the people doing outside when he was inside offering up incense? The Bible specifically says they were praying. And so here he is offering up incense, and that's when the angel appeared to him and said, hey, you're going to have a kid, you're going to have a son. And he laughed and he said, you got to be kidding me. That can't happen. My wife's really old. And the angel, of course, got mad. Don't make angels mad, by the way. Because then the angel said, well, because you doubted and scoffed and you doubted the word of the Lord to show you that God means what he says and says what he means, you're going to be quiet until after. You're not going to be able to scoff or complain or argue at all. And you will be mute until John is born, thus giving great relief to Elizabeth. And so there's that incense being offered up. Now, the altar of incense itself speaks primarily of the ministry of Jesus, who right now, is praying for you. In Romans 8:27, now he who searches the hearts, he's searching our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Jesus knows exactly what's on the Holy Spirit's mind and heart, because he, Jesus, makes intercession, he's praying for the saints, notice, according to the will of God. Now, in 1 John, we read that when we pray according to his will, what happens? Two things. He hears us and we get those things that we've prayed for. Whenever we pray according to God's will, it is a slam dunk. It will always come to pass. Jesus is interceding, praying for us. And his prayers, again, are not going to fall off. They're not going to fall to the ground. They will be answered in the positive. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost. So what's he praying for? He's praying that you and I might be saved to the uttermost. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's a lot more, a lot higher, a lot more grand than I can possibly imagine. It's saving us to the highest we can think and then way beyond it. Save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, this is a radical concept to realize that Jesus is praying for you right now and all the time, that you would be saved and spared and rescued and delivered and set free and on fire. And you can trust that his prayers are absolutely coming to pass. And again, that crown around the top of the altar of incense reminds us that not one of his prayers is going to fall to the ground. They will all be answered. By the way, when prayer is offered up, either from the Lord Jesus to the Heavenly Father, or even from us to the Heavenly Father, guess what takes place in heaven? At least we read about it in one particular time. Something marvelous takes place in heaven. Anybody have a wild guess? It's found in Revelation chapter 8. Okay, well, I'll spoil the fun here. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, he had the scroll, and now he's opening up the final seal on that scroll, that title deed to the earth. It says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, you guys have heard the cruel, awful joke that some have said. I would never repeat that the reason there's silence in heaven is because women aren't there yet. I would never, ever say such a horrible, awful thing. But why is there silence in heaven for a half hour? I think it ties into the next part. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So they're getting ready to blow the seven trumpet judgments. But before that, then another angel having a golden censer. Censer's like a metal box thing that you put coals in the bottom, and up at the top it had slots and all. You put your incense, and then the incense would permeate through the slots in the top, and you could wave it around. So that's a censer. Another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. It's the altar of incense here. He was given much incense, that with it he should offer the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, it's you and me, ascended before God from the angel's hand. God highly values our prayers. You got the 24 elders that are falling down before the Lord in heaven, and you got the four living creatures that are saying, holy, holy. The angels saying, holy, holy, holy. And all this stuff is going on. And all of a sudden, God the Father says, hey, hey, everybody, be still, be quiet. Someone's praying. I want to hear this. And so there's a pause. There's a pause when the prayers of the saints now are going to be answered. This is like the inhale before the great exhale. All this is to say that God values your prayers, and the Bible says that he even inclines his ear. Not that he's hard of hearing. Hey, what's that, huh? Then put like a horn up to his ear. I can't hear you, sonny, speak up. The way some people pray, you'd think God was deaf, right? You ever been to some churches or the pastors, they preach in such a loud way, you think, do they think God's deaf or something, can't hear? But the Lord is inclining just because he loves you and just wants to hear every little thing you and I have to say. And it's especially true when Jesus is praying for us. Back in Exodus 30, verse 6, and you shall put it, the altar of incense, before the veil. Remember the position of it. Very important. Right before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony. So you got the altar of incense on one side in the holy place, then the veil, and behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat in the very presence of God. Put it before the veil, which is before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Now, only the high priest once a year can go into the Holy of Holies. Part of his duty on that one day he could go in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would offer up some incense and blood. He would take some blood and he would re-anoint, once a year he would do this, he would re-anoint the horns on the altar of incense. And the imagery was that it's only through blood and prayer, the blood of the Lamb and the prayer, that one could actually enter into the presence of God. Yes, we claim the blood of Jesus Christ as the only agent that cleanses us from our sins, but we also remember that God wants us to come into his presence by talking to him, spending time with him. And when we spend time with him in prayer, that's when we come into his presence. How often should we do so? The New Testament says pray without ceasing. You know, when you're driving, I'm sure you're in the habit of doing so. I know here I am, you know, praying without ceasing. And then in verse 7, and Aaron shall burn on it, this high priest shall burn on it, and high priest represents who, by the way? Again, Jesus. He's our great high priest. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning, and also when he tends the lamps at various times of the day, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, so at least three times he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. The odor of burning incense could be smelled all the time, morning, evening, and at noon, which reminds us that Jesus is praying for us all the time. And we can come to the Lord in prayer anytime we wish. David in the psalm said, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud. And here's the good part, he shall hear my voice. What a promise. He will hear my voice. So the altar of incense is for burning incense, but not anything else. Notice verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it. Later on, we're going to read about how it was to be made very specifically of four very specific different items. No changing the quantities. No substitutions either. Had to be made a certain way as God had prescribed. You shall not offer strange incense on it or a burnt offering. No blood sacrifice here. That's already taken care of. Or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. It was for one purpose only, to offer up incense, and only the incense specifically made for the incense altar. Verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. I mentioned that before. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Again, incense represents prayer. The bronze altar in the courtyard represents the sacrifice of Jesus. Here's the deal. You cannot enjoy fellowship with God in prayer until you first deal with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who say they believe in God, and it's just kind of an esoteric God of their own mindset, and that they pray, and they think that God is listening to their prayers. But if they have not come into personal faith contact, if they have not laid hold of the personal faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was sacrificed, if they have not been born again, then their prayers are useless. Isaiah 59 tells us, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. So until the person had direct contact, their faith in, and as the sinner would lay his hands on the animal, thus the spiritual imagery, the transference of the guilt of the sinner onto the innocent animal, the innocence of the animal on the guilt of the sinner. Even so, we by faith lay hold of Jesus, and that spiritual transfer takes place. Our sins for his righteousness. If a person doesn't do that, then they and try to go in some other way. They think they can come into God's presence apart from faith in Jesus. Jesus warned the same who tries to climb in some other way as a thief and a robber. And by the way, I've been robbed a few times, never caught them. Jesus catches every thief and every robber. And so until a person comes to the altar of sacrifice, they cannot come to the altar of incense. But once they do come to the altar of sacrifice, then they're welcome to come to the altar of incense. And then when they pray, those prayers mingled with the prayers of Jesus, arising up to God like incense, and the Lord says, how sweet it is. He just loves it. He loves it when we come to him in prayer. You know why? I think one reason, this is, you know, kind of my personal thing. I don't know that my prayers have ever changed God's mind. Behold, he is the Lord, he changeth not, right? But I know that my prayers have changed my mind Sometimes I come into prayer with guns a-blazing, and I'm mad at this thing and situation and people, and Lord, you need to wipe them out. And then later on, I'm convicted, and if I will not forgive somebody from my heart, neither will my Father forgive me. And so, Lord, I'm sorry, and I pray for blessings for them. God changes my heart. He directs, redirects, refocuses my life, and that's the glory of prayer, because it's then we come into the presence of God, and we can't help but be changed when we come into his presence. He changes us. God smells our prayers. It says how sweet it is. Now, verses 11 through 16, we read about the cost of counting. You know, as a minister, when somebody finds out that I'm a pastor of a church, guess what question they'll often ask? How many people go to your church? How big is your church? And when they say how big is a church, I usually say it's about 65 feet wide and, you know, 100, almost 200 feet long, you know, 26 feet to the peak. And no, that's not. How many people you got there? How many members you got? I said, we have no members because we don't have an official membership. Okay, well, how many people show up? And I'll look at them and I'll say, I don't know. There's nobody with a clicker, a counter in the 1, 2, 3, you know. We don't know. And frankly, I don't think it's wise to count. It will do one of two things. Either it'll put pride in the heart of the pastor or great discouragement. And I need neither. I need neither. But there was a rare time when God asked Israel to number the people. Guess what book of the Bible deals with the numbering of God's people? Oh, you guys are Bible scholars, I see. The book of Numbers. And God specifically says, I want you to number them. But yet God knows that numbering is sinful because of what it does in the hearts of those who do the numbering. And so judgment has to come, but then God beforehand says, on this rare occasion when I have you number people, there will be a sacrifice that will cover that. Make sure you offer the sacrifice, though, or else. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, and again, that would take place in what book of the Bible? Numbers. Then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Was there ever a time where somebody numbered Israel outside of the will of God and a plague hit the nation? Oh yeah, who was the king who did so? David. Now, daily double question. How many people died in the plague? Oh, I should know this one. Boy, that's really short. You add a few more times, several times. 70,000 people died when David did so. And you know, when church leaders today count numbers, it usually results in pride or discouragement, both of which are a plague upon the church. Might have a full Sunday and, oh, how many, we have this many people. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, isn't that great? Next Sunday, half full. Half people get sick. And the pastor, oh, no, what's happening? God's teaching you a lesson. But why on that rare occasion did God want Israel to number the people? Really, they were numbering all the males that were of fighting age, 20 years up, 20 years and above, to show Israel just how puny their armies were in comparison to the armies of the other nations. So that, I'm almost done, sweetheart. I'll try to hurry up here. If you just hang in, maybe you could, you know, if you need a drink of water or something, we'll go get you one. Anybody else want a drink of water? You need to go? Okay. So God had them numbers so that they would realize, man, we got no one compared, not enough, not nearly enough compared to these other armies of the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all and the Jebusites. Because when all was said and done and Israel did get the victory, they would know automatically it had nothing to do with our numbers, but it had everything to do with the power of God. But to keep themselves from being plagued, God then gave them this ransom. They were to pay money up front so that they could be spared from the plague. This is, verse 13, what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a shekel, in case you're wondering, is 20 gerahs. Oh, well, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And so I did some searching and all and found out really what they were to give was about less than one third of an ounce of silver, which in today's market is about $5. $5 a person. That's cheaper than a Happy Meal, which if you eat it will make you anything but happy. Okay? So that's less than your typical fast food indulgence. By the way, this half shekel temple tax was what Jesus and Peter were required to pay there in Matthew 17. The temple IRS agents came to Peter and they were looking for Jesus and they said, hey, does your master pay the temple tax or not? You know, he's kind of a rebel and does his own thing. Or does he pay it or not? And Peter said, well, sure he does. And then does he? I don't know. So he went and found Jesus, and Jesus anticipated what was coming because he knew, you know, he knows everything. He said to Peter, hey, tell you what, the kings of the earth, do they collect taxes from strangers or from their sons? Do their sons pay taxes or do the strangers, non-family members? And Peter said, well, of course, the non-family members, the strangers, they pay taxes, not the sons. And Jesus said, well, then the sons are free, right? Basically, Jesus was saying, look, we're sons of the king. We're in the kingdom. We don't have to pay taxes. Now, some of you want to say, great, let's stop there. No, that would be dumb. Jesus then said, nevertheless, in order that we don't offend anybody, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go fishing. Boy, that's a stretch for Peter, isn't it? Wow, go fishing. And throw out a line, and the first fish you catch, look in its mouth, and you'll find a coin. Use that to pay for your tax and mine. Peter did so. There was a whole shekel. So since each person was required half a shekel per year, plus you had your tithes and offerings, by the way. Don't think, oh, I only have to give $5 and that's it. Don't have to give any more. No. But that's what was required for just the maintenance and the upkeep of the temple. They collect $5 from everybody, and so then they could pay a few bills. So that's what they did. That's what that tax was all about. And it harkened back to this day when God knew that Israel would be required to number the people, and so he made sure that they wouldn't be plagued by poning up $5 a person. Verse 14, everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So if you're under 20, you weren't quite the age of accountability back then. That would be when you're 20 or older. Now the Jews today will bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, 13-year-old boy or girl. And they kind of saying you are now adults within Jewish community, even though they're really not. You know, they don't reach adulthood till 20, 21, 22, however old it is. And so you shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, $5, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourself. Because when it comes to redemption, everyone is the same. God is no respecter of persons. the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all come on the same terms, whether rich or poor. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now in verses 17 through 21, we come to the bronze laver. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. So this bronze laver that the priests would wash their hands and their feet with was strategically placed between the altar and the tent of meeting. The bronze altar speaks of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the bronze laver speaks of multiple cleansings thereafter. You remember when at the Last Supper, when Jesus, after the supper was ended, girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. He came to Peter, and Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, what I do now, you don't understand, but you will later. Oh, then you'll never wash my feet, Jesus. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Ooh, okay, well, how about my hand and my hands and head and my whole body? Give me a bath. And the Lord says, he who has been bathed, have already been cleansed, only need to wash your feet. You see, we're born again and we're made spotless and clean in God's eyes through the blood of Jesus Christ the moment we believe in him as our Savior and Lord. But then we walk about in the world and we kind of step in it, don't we? And it kind of clings to us. You drive down the road and there's a billboard of some sinful thing and you just can't help but see it. And you're like, oh man, why is that now in my mind? You want to watch a TV show and then those commercials come along and they're just awful. Or maybe something, you're expecting a family type of show and then all of a sudden they just get really crude. And why is that now stuck to me? Do you need to get born again? No. Sacrifice is once and for all. But it would be good to cleanse your hands and your feet and your mind. So that bronze laver was there for the priest's hands and feet. How are we cleansed, our spiritual hands and our feet? How are our minds cleansed? What does God use? His Word of God, the Word of God. And that's what Ephesians talks about, how we're cleansed with the washing of water by the Word. By the way, guess what the bronze laver, I'm not looking for the word bronze, guess what actual things were used? They were made out of bronze that were collected that were then melted down and reshaped into the bronze laver. What did they use? Anybody know? This is fascinating. See, when Israel came out of Egypt after the last plague, the Lord said, now go to all your Egyptian neighbors and just go into their houses and whatever you want, take it. You know, spoil them. And so they went in and said, I'd like those jewels, this and this and this and that and that. And guess what a lot of the Jewish women took? Bronze, highly polished mirrors. Hand mirrors. Now, later on in Exodus 38, verse 8, we're going to read that the women came to the door of the tabernacle and they brought all of their bronze mirrors and they gave them to Moses and they melted them down and they made the bronze laver. I love what one pastor said. I heard it earlier today. God prefers purity over vanity. God prefers purity of the heart way more so than fixing up the outside. Love it. Verse 18 goes on to say, in this bronze laver you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water lest they die. You get yourself in the water or you're going to die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. Man, it's repeated again, right? And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generation. Coming back again and again to wash was a matter of life and death. Again, Ephesians 5 says that washing with this water is a type of the word of God, how Jesus cleanses us from every stain of sin with his word. Therefore, the Lord strongly exhorts us, come back to the word over and over and over again, or you're going to die. How many people do you know that at one time were on fire for the Lord, but now basically they're dead Christians? Do you know what's caused that deadness in them? They're not in the word of God. It's as simple as they are not in the word. Therefore, their feet are really dirty and their hearts and minds. But if they will come back to the word and begin that process of washing, then God will clean them up. And he'll renew them and restore them, and then they'll come back to life. Verses 22 through 33, the holy anointing oil. Now there's the anointing oil that was used for everything to anoint it and consecrate it there at the tabernacle. And then later on we'll read about the incense. Two different things. There was the oil for anointing and then the incense for burning. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, which I'm told, I read, has a pine balsamic sort of scent. And then half as much sweet smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet smelling cane. So you got the cinnamon with the brown sugar, and you know what it smells like? It smells like Cinnabon coming fresh out of the oven. Man, oh man, oh, to be a priest back then, smelling these smells. Also, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, somewhat like cinnamon, but even more so in different ways, still a fragrant aroma. A hint of olive oil, and olive oil, man, it's just when you're cooking with it, just really smells good. I love to cook with it. I love to take grill venison and then afterward for leftovers, slice it up and then put it in a pan of hot olive oil with some Cajun seeds. Oh, man, that's so good. It smells so good. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, less the venison, of course. An ointment compounded according to the art of a perfumer, it shall be holy anointing oil. Not in the sense that the oil would make things or people holy, but that it was to use solely for the purpose of anointing the tabernacle and the priests and all. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table, its utensils, lampstand, utensils, the altar of incense, the altar burnt offering with its utensils, a laver, its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. So everything associated with the place of worship is to be anointed. You're not to compound your own mixture and go anoint your car or your homes. This was only solely for the purpose of the place being fully and completely and only dedicated to the worship of God. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. Don't try to make your own anointing oil, for it is holy and shall be holy too. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Wow. Don't try to fake anointing oil. You know, oil in Scripture represents who? The Holy Spirit. You can't fake the Holy Spirit. Some try, but you can't fake it. You can't reproduce it. It has to be God's Spirit on God's terms, him only. And of course, it speaks to us of Jesus. In Luke 4, when Jesus was in Nazareth preaching there in the synagogue, he read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So that oil represents the ministry of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to do what he did. Verses 34 through 38, the incense, that which was burned upon the altar of incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stachti." This is a resin from a balsam pine-like tree, so give off like a Christmas tree scent. And anecha, which is resin from the rock rose bush, like a rose, sweet yet spicy, somewhat spicy odor. And galbanum, which is, I read, was a musky scent, but also like a green scent, like freshly mowed lawn. Now, if you played sports as a kid, I did, played baseball and football, outdoor sports, something you'll never forget is the smell of fresh-cut grass, a huge field that's been freshly cut. And man, I can go out to a field today, and once they just mowed the lawn, it just brings me back. Ow, that hurt. Hurting myself way back in the day, you know. But it's just a wonderful aroma because it brings you back. And then pure frankincense with these sweet spices. Frankincense is a piney, lemony, woodsy sort of scent. And they shall be equal amounts together. So these four different scents mixed together to make a one-of-a-kind incense. You shall make of these an incense, a compounding according to the art of a perfumer, salted, with salt added, pure and holy. Salt has at least three qualities. It's a preservative, makes one thirsty, makes food taste better. Even so, Jesus preserves us from hell, preserves us for heaven forever. Number two, Jesus creates in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And thirdly, Jesus makes all things better. And remember, that incense speaks of Jesus praying for us. And you shall beat, the incense? You shall beat some of it very fine. You see the imagery there between this and the Lord? How he's beaten for us? Put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Most holy. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So don't you dare try to make any of this. And should you go to Yankee Candle and see a jar saying tabernacle incense, do not buy it. Do not burn it. If you have stock in Yankee Candle at that point, sell it, because that company's going down. Just saying. Everything about the tabernacle was meant to employ all of our senses. Every single one of them. Sight, sound, smell, like the incense, touch, and taste. It was to employ the whole person in the experience of worshiping God. You know, I love our eating meetings as part of worshiping God. And we get together, we smell the food, we taste it, we touch it, we hear the sounds of the music and the Bible study and also of the conversation. And every part of us is employed in that wonderful service. The Passover meal was such a wonderful time where God employed all of our senses in that event. Even so, Jesus employed all of himself, everything, to save us from our sins and to cleanse us daily, bringing us into his presence. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, we'll end with this, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself," not parts of himself, but everything, "given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God on the bronze altar outside the tabernacle for a sweet-smelling aroma, his incense, prayer, being offered up for you tonight. May we respond to the Lord and all that he's done for us by fixing our eyes on him, looking for, longing for his return, and serving him with reckless abandon until he comes. Father, thank you for your word and just reminding us about you over and over and over again. Oh, you're so good. And Lord, we just want to say we love you and we appreciate you all the more. Lord, I pray you'd help us to remember these things and to really, really hone in on and appreciate the fact that you're praying for us and that your prayers are going to be answered. Not one of them is going to fall. Not one shall fail. So, Lord, thank you. We love you. We trust you. We lay our hearts and our minds upon you by faith, for you are the only way. And thank you for ministering your presence to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. God bless.